We're going to be opening up the Word of God at the book of Jonah again. And I'll be reading from chapter 3 in that book. This is a continuation of our study, and Lord willing, we'll finish it here in a couple of weeks. Let's pay attention to the Word of God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that they may each turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned away from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared and would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, we come before you this evening and we pray that you would be with us, that you would illumine our hearts, that you would open your word to us, that we may see how you restored your servant, that we may see how central the proclamation of your word is to your people. Be with us now. Guide our thoughts, guide our minds, and sharpen us, Father, all for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this evening we're going to be looking at the first four verses that I just read, and I'd like to split this chapter into two parts. Tonight, verses 1 through 4, and we'll focus on who and what was preached. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll focus on what was the effect of that preaching. Well, so far we've seen this wayward prophet, Jonah, who has been plunged, he's been afflicted in the water, and who prayed and was delivered by an unlikely large fish. And tonight we have this particular context in which we see Jonah. We see this second command coming to him, and we see his obedience. And then we see this message taken and proclaimed to the Ninevites. Well, why dwell on these first four verses? As Pastor Gorell said this morning, what's the significance of this? Let's get to the good stuff. Let's see Nineveh repent. Why dwell on these first four seemingly insignificant verses? Haven't we actually heard of most of this in the first chapter? Well, there's a significant message for us tonight in these first four verses. There is restoration, certainly a foundational work of God's grace. But there's also this focus on the preaching of God's word here. There's this truth proposition that our God is merciful. He restores his people. He's a God of second chances. And he's a personal God who communicates his truth to his people clearly, unequivocally, directly, and mercifully through preaching. The question for you tonight is, do you understand the preaching of God's word to be central to worship? Does preaching grip you? Does it prick your heart? Does it change you? Does it bring you comfort and encouragement? Does it increase your faith and trust? And does it motivate you to good works as you hear of the love of your Father, your triune God? Well, I want to demonstrate that this passage speaks to us tonight about the centrality of preaching. I want to set this out in 3 points for us. First, that the command to proclaim. Secondly, the method of proclaiming. And finally, the message of proclamation. Well, first point is the command to proclaim. And we see here tonight that this is the second time that this word of God comes to Jonah. Verse 1, now the word of God came to Jonah the second time. Notwithstanding Jonah's rebellion, the Lord gives his word to Jonah a second time. There's certainly this sense that this is a second opportunity for Jonah. Not necessarily a new word, not necessarily a new command, but the second opportunity for Jonah. We know the history fairly well here. First, there was that command. There was that rebellion. There was that chastisement and deliverance. And now the word comes to Jonah a second time. There's a sense of restoration going on here. We can't say whether Jonah was ever stripped of his prophetic office. That's not clear in Scripture. We're not told that. But nevertheless, we need to ask that question, why? Why did God bring his word again to Jonah? He clearly received the first message, and he not merely failed to deliver it, he rebelled. He actively rebelled against it. He attempted to thwart God's purposes in going to Tarshish. Well, why then? Well, there's no indication that the office of prophet carried any sort of shield with it against the disobedience, against the consequences of disobedience. In a similar situation, we see a man of God, a prophet of Judah, going to the northern kingdom when the northern kingdom was established. And this prophet obeyed the Lord in the first portion of the command. He prophesied, he preached against the altar that Jeroboam had set up. And as a result, the altar was split in two. So he fulfilled his command to go to the northern kingdom. But yet God also told this man of God, of Judah, not to eat bread and drink water in the northern kingdom. He was to go back to Judah. And he was deceived by another prophet. And in his deception, he disobeyed the word of God. He went and he ate and he drank in the northern kingdom against God's word. He upheld God's man above the word of God. And as a result, he wasn't delivered. As a result, he was killed. He was mauled by a lion. And so we see that the office of prophet is not a shield against judgment. It's not a shield against being killed for disobedience. So what is it? Why Jonah? Well, we must ultimately say that this is somewhat of a mystery. We're not clearly told why Jonah is given this second opportunity. We see Jonah's deliverance as a clear indication of God's mercy. But this second opportunity that he gives Jonah to carry his word is somewhat unique. Jonah certainly had high regard for God's word. Such high regard that he went in the other direction when he was told to deliver it. He knew what would happen if he did deliver that word. And so he had high regard for God's word. We can state this without question, that God is a God of second chances. God is a God of restoration. God trusts Jonah with his very word. There doesn't appear to be any sense that God remembers Jonah's rebellion as he gives the command. We contrast this second chance, this restoration, with the notion of strict justice. There was no strict justice here for Jonah. Yes, he was punished for his disobedience, but his punishment didn't go to death. See, in the court of law, when you're in a criminal court of law, and the verdict is about to be read, if the defendant is not yet in custody, what will happen is the bailiffs will go and surround the defendant, waiting for that verdict to be read. And if that verdict is a verdict of guilt, that defendant will immediately go into custody. He will go out the back door of the court, not the front door. Cuffs will be placed on his hands. There's strict justice in a court of law. But Jonah didn't experience that strict justice. Jonah experienced not only deliverance, but a second opportunity to proclaim God's word. And the Israelites knew of this notion of second chances. They knew of the mercy of God. Shortly after the Exodus from Egypt, shortly after they had been delivered by the very hand of God, we see them molding a calf. We see them idolizing this thing made by the hand of man. And in Psalm 106, we read, therefore, he said that he would destroy them, meaning the Israelites. had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. A second chance, a second opportunity for the Israelites to obey God. But notice that this was only temporal. Also note that there was a chosen one involved, Moses, the chosen one. He stood in the breach. He turned away God's wrath. He turned it away, but he didn't satisfy it. This was a temporal restoration for the nation of Israel. Indeed, we see this concept of restoration in Deuteronomy. As Moses was proclaiming the law the second time to the children of Israel, he noted that the people would disobey and that they would be sent into exile. But when the people would return to the Lord and obey him with all their heart, they would be restored. They would be restored from captivity. He would bring them back. He would make them prosper and multiply them more than their fathers had been. But there's a caution. Again, this is temporal restoration, pointing to the need for eternal restoration, an eternal relationship with God. That couldn't be accomplished in the Israelites' own strength. It wouldn't be accomplished by their mere repenting. There's a pattern in these second chances. There's no real satisfaction of God's wrath. There's no real fulfillment of God's law. These indications of repentance are all for temporal reprieves. Only in the God-man, only in Jesus Christ, through his satisfaction, through his fulfillment, can we find true and final restoration with God. Well, how do we apply this second opportunity given to Jonah? We can see that there's a clear application to pastors as they stumble, when they fall. Many have been restored to their offices, and the kingdom of God has advanced greatly as a result of this. But what about you? How do you see God working in your life as you stumble, as you fall, as you're given second and third and fourth chances? We can see this in one way. When Christ calls us to be a light in this world, to be witnesses, we're given opportunities to shine in front of our neighbors, in front of those folks that we stand in the aisles with at the grocery store. But how many times have we not shone brightly in those instances? In the instances when we're frustrated, or we say something that we shouldn't. How many times was Christ not magnified by our words? And yet God gives us that next chance, that second opportunity to be the light. He doesn't snuff us out like Jonah, but he kindles us and he breathes upon us that we might be fanned into a brighter, a stronger flame for his glory. Well, there's a word of caution along with this. God is a God of second chances, but he is not a God of infinite chances. We must not confuse these second chances with the requirement that we have to respond to Christ's call to faith and repentance. He does call. He calls us in many ways. We see it in Matthew. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. In John, we see that now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Christ is calling. And his promise is an eternal promise. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. If you are sitting here today, do not be misled. Yes, God is a God of second chances. He's a God of mercy. He's a God who does restore. And he had restoration for Jonah. And he had restoration for his people. Yet these restorations were temporal. Can you say that you're called as one of his people? Can you claim Jesus Christ as your Savior? If not, the verses I read tells us that Christ is calling, but the door will not always be open. The maidens without oil, waiting on the bridegroom, are just that perfect example of the shutting of the door. We must heed Christ's call to come. The door will not always be open. Well, the command we see also is a command to preach. And this is obvious to some extent, but we can't overlook it. There's no change here in part from the first command. In fact, the first clause reads exactly as the first clause reads in chapter 1. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim or cry out. Preaching is the manner in which God intends to communicate with the Ninevites. As God communicated his displeasure with Jonah, he did it in the way of the sea, in the storm, in the seaweed. But the Ninevites won't have any of this. They will have merely the word of God being brought to them. And we see that this application for preaching is even heightened in the New Testament. As Paul admonished Timothy, his underling, to preach, this was not merely a side note, but an admonishment of great significance. Timothy was charged by Paul to preach. He was charged to rebuke and to reprove, exhort with great patience and instruction. Because Paul knew that preaching was the primary defense against twisted doctrine, against false teaching, and turning away from the truth of the gospel, and the chief means of converting sinners. This command is very similar to the first one, but there are differences. We read in the second verse, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. We see here that Jonah was to preach only what was commanded. The proclamation which I am going to tell you. Here's a limitation, a boundary, a clear demarcation that the word of God is to be proclaimed. Not Jonah's words, not what Jonah thought would be a good message for the Ninevites, but exactly what God himself had proclaimed. Jonah is the king's messenger, the king's ambassador. Jonah is the very mouthpiece of God, and God is the source. God is the fountain of the truth. Jonah is merely to convey his exact truth to the Ninevites. Well, this is, again, not merely an Old Testament concept. We see in Galatians, as Paul proclaimed to those peoples, but if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. See, there was this consistency in the proclamation. The proclamation was always to be from God. Well, we see also some differences in the language used in the command. We see the word to it as opposed to against it used. And against is a very important part of preaching. This brings out the concept, the fact of sin, the commission of sin, the heinous nature of sin, the abomination of our sin nature, as well as the result or the consequence of sin. It's this depravity of sin which is contained in that preach against the Ninevite statement. And this depravity of sin is often overlooked in preaching today. It's only when we understand the depths of depravity that we understand our need, our great need for salvation. And that salvation cannot be accomplished by ourselves, but only by another, by the God-man Jesus Christ. So the against found in the first verse is a critical portion of the command to be taken to the Ninevites. We also see, though, in this second command, this supplementation. The word to is used. Preach to the Ninevites, in addition to against the Ninevites. It's a small word, unnoticeable almost, but extremely significant. Here is the sense of mercy, the sense of God's loving kindness. The message will not merely be against the Ninevites, the wickedness of the Ninevites, but the message will always be delivered to them specifically, for them, for a particular purpose of granting them access to the mind of God, to his very thoughts and his very plans. This does not negate the significant element of preaching against, but brings along with it this message that it is to them, it's for them, it's for their good. Well, that's the command to proclaim. Our second point tonight is the method of proclaiming. And first we see that the method was to be obediently. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Well, Jonah's actions here parallel God's command. He was commanded to arise and go. And while we don't have a detailed description, clearly there are significant portions of what transpired here that we're left to wonder about. Where did Jonah get spit out of the fish? How did he get from that point to Nineveh? We just don't know. Yet what we do know is unequivocal. Jonah arose and went according to the word of the Lord. No detours, no hesitation. This is a clear contrast with what happened in the first command. Jonah's response to the first command was to not go, to not arise, to go to Nineveh. Here, we have a sense that he responds exactly as he was told, just as the word is proclaimed to him. He responds obediently. It seems to be evidence of a repentant heart. We also see that he not only responds obediently, but the command is to go in person, face to face. There's no letter that's being sent to the Ninevites. Jonah is told to go in person. There are many other types of communication were available and that were used in Old Testament times, writing on the walls, letters, visions, voices from above, angels. And many other types of worship, sacrificial rituals, tabernacles, incense and candles. But these types of communications were precursors to Jesus Christ, and these types of worship pointed to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But here we have that preeminence of in-person preaching displayed in the Old Testament. God clearly desires his prophet to present his message in person, crying out on foot, physically present, not only for the Ninevites to hear, but for them to see as well. So preaching is more than words. We see other indications, other instances in the Old Testament prophecies where they didn't physically go to the nation that they were proclaiming against. We see that in Amos and Obadiah and Jeremiah. They all proclaimed against Edom. But the significance, the purpose of the message was different in those cases. In Obadiah, the purpose of the message was to convey the relation in which Edom stood to God's people. So the message was proclaimed to God's people. Here, the message is to Nineveh. It's to convey a message from God to the Ninevites directly. This is an indirect message to the nation of Israel. It's an indirect message to us tonight. Initially, this was a message for the Ninevites. And so it involved this face-to-face, this whole-person contact. And humans, you and I, communicate with more than just our words. Somebody has once said that communication is 93% our body. Well, I don't agree that it's 93% our body, but you get the point. This significant portion of our communication is nonverbal. Our communication is personal. That's why it involves our body. God is a personal God. He communicates with us on a personal level. We are rational beings made in his image, and he communicates to us on that level as his image bearers. Therefore, as preaching is God's communication, it involves his personal nature, the whole person. It not only involves the tone and the mannerism, but a conviction which can't be displayed by mere hearing. It must be displayed in the personal interaction between the speaker and the hearer. Now, before I went to seminary, I was involved in the selling of homes, the selling of new homes. And if you think about that, that is one of the largest and greatest purchases that any of us makes, the buying of a new home. And usually there needs to be this trust established between the buyer and the builder. And the partner that I worked with had this uncanny ability to develop this trust between himself and the buyer. He had this uncanny ability to read the buyer and to understand where they were coming from, what their concerns were. There were a lot of sales generated as a result of that. But that just gives you the impression, the idea that communication involving significant things involves more than verbal communication. It involves that personal interaction. He wouldn't conduct this business over the phone. He had to be in front of the buyer. And if we think of that, think of purchasing a home and how important that is. And yet how much more important the communication of God's Word is. How much more important that personal nature is. We're talking about eternal dwellings when we're talking about God's Word, not earthly dwellings. Well, this personal preaching is a fearful thing, especially for Jonah. He was going to the Ninevites. The Ninevites were clearly enemies of the Israelites. They were warriors. And this was a huge city, geographically large, a lot of people, and their reputation was large as well. They were known amongst the world. It is certainly one thing to proclaim a message concerning loving kindness and mercy of the Lord our God to a group of pagans or indifferent men and women. But here, Jonah was taking a message of destruction to his enemies, a group of sword-wielding warriors. This was a fearful task. But in addition, he was also carrying the very word of God. This precious communication. What would have happened if Jonah were to fumble it this second time? How would God respond? What would happen to Nineveh? The king has spoken and his messenger must perform. Great attention must be paid to detail and to accuracy and to the manner that God had intended it to be brought. Well, not only was this a fearful thing, but Jonah did it steadfastly. There's no indication that he delayed in his response. This was a significant effort. By air travel, the distance between Joppa, if that's where Jonah were left off, and Nineveh was at least 700 miles, and it wasn't a straight shot. So most likely about double that. Somewhere around 1,400 miles that he had traveled to get to Nineveh, just to get there. And then when he got there, the city was a 3 days' journey on foot. A significant effort by a single man. The message was time sensitive, but it appears that Jonah was steadfast in delivering it. Well, this method of proclaiming is a great picture for you and I in two ways. First, we see that repentance should lead all of us to a more obedient walk. We see that in Jonah. We see an obedient walk as he repents. Let me ask, as you have turned away, as you have followed your own sinful heart away from God, and he has turned you back, do you desire to walk more closely, more in line, more humbly in the will of God? Are you moved in your heart to seek this closer walk, this more obedient walk? If so, I'd say this is a clear sign of repentance. This is a sign of continuing sanctification. Question 35 of our shorter catechism states that sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. That's what seems to be happening to Jonah. But secondly, this is a call for us to be obedient in witnessing for Christ in difficult situations. And I can think of none more difficult than family relations. Christ knew and appreciated this difficulty. In Matthew, he tells us, a man's enemies will be the members of his household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We're called to love our enemies. Even if we find them in our own household, we're called to witness to them of the love of Jesus. But we're not called to witness to them by forsaking Christ. Well, thirdly, we have the message of the proclamation. And first, we see that it is a message of warning, a message of impending doom. In verse 4, he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." The word here, overthrown, can be translated as overturned or demolished or destroyed. This is the same Hebrew word that was used in Genesis to record the account of destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed in a just manner. Not even 10 righteous people were found there. The judge of the earth judged that city, those cities, and it was a just judgment. And the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was complete. As Abraham looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward the valley, he saw the smoke of the land ascending like the smoke of a furnace. The destruction was complete. It was swift, and it was supernatural. Given the wickedness of Nineveh, and given the similar vocabulary, we can envision a similar type of destruction that was about to befall Nineveh. We also see the same type of complete destruction warned by Moses in Deuteronomy. As his final book to the Israelites, he wrote, "If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written about this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring about these extraordinary plagues, lasting plagues, miserable, chronic sicknesses, diseases of Egypt, all resulting in the destruction of the Israelites. Plagues until they were destroyed." Clearly, the message to the Ninevites was a message of complete destruction and one that would not have been lost on the Israelites as they read this book. This is also a message of unconditionality. Nineveh will be overthrown. No conditions were voiced in this proposition. This is a mere statement of what will happen. The only condition appears to be that which we read of in the first chapter, the initiating condition. Nineveh's wickedness was so great that it had come up before the Creator of the universe. It had garnered His attention. This was the condition, and it had been satisfied. The wickedness of Nineveh was complete, and now judgment was left for it. We have to read this unconditionality in the statement, this proclamation, in the backdrop of at least two facts, two doctrines. And the first is that God doesn't take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. In Ezekiel, we read, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Rather, that he should turn from his ways and live." That's the Lord's desire. He does not take this pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. And secondly, while God's decrees are eternal, statements by God of a temporal nature may contain ways of speaking about God, ways of referring to God that ascribe to him human feelings. And that's possibly how we should take the content of this proclamation against Nineveh. We have to take it the backdrop of these two things. Well, this is also a message of clarity in addition to being a message of impending doom in an unconditional message. It is short, certainly an economical use of language. It's understandable. There's no ambiguity here, no mincing of words, no need for God to explain to the Ninevites, why us? They apparently knew. And this destruction was so clear. It was limited and pointed directly at Nineveh. It did not include the surrounding nations. This was not a mere natural disaster or forecasted torrential rainstorm. No, this was a pinpointed firestorm that would be coming from God to destroy Nineveh and only Nineveh. The Ninevites could not say, "You meant us when you called out to us? I didn't know that this was coming." The message was clear. It was unequivocal. This is not a trap for the unwary. This message couldn't have been any clearer. But this was also a message of mercy. How could it be that this was a message of mercy? Well, God had already withheld his hand of destruction, which could have come against Nineveh as a result of their wickedness. The fact that any word is sent in advance of his action was merciful. But here we see a period of 40 days given to Nineveh before this destruction would come about. Why was this necessary? Did God need time to gather fire? Did he need time to gather the hail, the destructive storm? Well, Obviously not at all. This is the God who hurled a wind upon the seas and caused it to rage. This is the God who halted the raging seas in an instant. This is the God who spoke to a great fish, causing it to pick up Jonah and deposit him at a particular place upon his command. His agents stand ready to jump upon the hearing of his voice. No, God did not need these 40 days. This is a 40-day time period appointed for Nineveh. It was clearly a merciful opportunity for them to hear, to absorb this message, to understand, to put these words in perspective of their wicked lives, their prior actions, for them to understand who God is and who they are in relation to Him, the veracity of this proclamation, and then for them to respond. This message was clear and unequivocal. It was a merciful message of impending doom. We've considered tonight the significance of preaching. So significant that God commanded Jonah to do it not once, but twice. Storms, wind, and rain would not do for Nineveh. Only the physical, face-to-face, faithful preaching of a man would take precedence over signs and wonders. Only this preaching would fulfill God's plan. We have to note that there was nothing spectacular about these words, these five Hebrew words. But it's only because they were the very words of God, the particular message to be proclaimed to Nineveh. Only then does the centrality of these words shine forth above all other words. Next week, we'll see, Lord willing, how powerful these words were. But this week, I want to make sure that we grasp the centrality of the preaching, the centrality of God's word. We see it here in Jonah, in the actual text, the very words of God to Ninevites. These five words are found among powerful, supernatural actions of God. As He controls the wind and the seas, He directs the actions of the sailors. He brings the fish to swallow Jonah, and who the fish carries and spits Jonah out. And later, in chapter 4, we'll read of God's control over the sun and plants and even a worm. But here in chapter 3, in the midst of these supernatural actions, we have God's power and authority displayed in the centrality of His word. God uses these means of His creation to direct the paths of His people. Yet it is the Word of God which is central and powerful. Paul writes, "How then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." Well, given these truths, the preaching of God's word must be central for us. It is central to worship. It is the centerpiece of God's plan for communicating His word to you and to me. And we must treat it in this fashion. This is not said to raise up our pastors on a platform, but it is said to pray for them. It is said so that we might prepare ourselves to listen intently and in a participatory fashion. Preaching is not entertainment. It is an element of worship. And certainly, it is a way in which we serve our great God, a way that He Himself has ordained. It's a means by which He bestows His grace upon us. It is our privilege to sit under it each week. Therefore, we must seek to glean from this preaching, the preaching of God's Word, what He would have us to know about Him, about Christ, about the work of the Spirit, about how He desires that we should live here and now as bright lights in this world of darkness, magnifying Christ to the lost and bringing glory to His name. And most of all, how we might be joined to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Father God, we thank You. We thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the means by which You communicate it to us. Lord, help us to see preaching as central to Your worship. Help us to see it as part of our service to You as we listen, as we absorb, as we are moved by it, as we anticipate it and as we meditate upon it, Father. Be with us now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue our worship this evening with our final hymn. That would be number 334, Breathe on Me, Breath of God. Number 334. Would you stand with me, please?